Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood a seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other, another, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, and a terebinth tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." May God bless us with the reading of his holy word.
If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Both this morning and this evening, I am going to have us look at this chapter of God's word. This morning we'll look at the first half. So we'll read from verses 1 to 11, and then this evening we will look at the second half, verses 12 to 23. You will see as we go along that it's a fascinating portion of Scripture. There's a little bit of everything. There's singing and dancing and rejoicing. There is the judgment of God that falls as an indicator of his holiness. There is a marital conflict between David and his wife, Michal. There is a little bit of everything in this portion of God's word. But I will read for us this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, in 2 Samuel 6, we're dropping right into the middle of the life of David. David's story is a fascinating one that actually begins many chapters back, not in 2 Samuel, but in 1 Samuel. David was anointed by Samuel, the last judge of Israel, to become king to replace Saul, the first king of Israel, because of Saul's disobedience. But there was a long period of time between David's anointing to be the king of Israel and the occasion when he actually ascended to the throne of Israel. And his ascent to the throne of Israel is spoken about in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It would seem that, like someone many years down the road, David had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. It was God's will that David struggle, that David experience persecution, that David learn what it meant to depend upon the Lord before he ever took over the fortress of Zion. After David became king of the entire nation of Israel, he defeated the Jebusites. This is back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And he made their city of Jerusalem his own capital. He then went down to Kiriath-Jearim, and he brought up the Ark of God that had been kept there for about 20 years. And if you want to know the history of the Ark of God up to that point in time, you have to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, and you'll read about the events that led to the Ark being housed in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. This bringing of the Ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem was a significant event in the life of the nation, and it was an important part of the unfolding plan of redemption that is revealed in the Scriptures. It has many things. It has a surprising number of things to say to us, even though we live at a fair historical distance from the original event. One of the things that we discover in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is that the event did not go off as David had planned. He planned to bring the ark to the city of Jerusalem with fanfare, with celebration, with rejoicing. But as it turns out, this move had to take place in two stages. It had to take place in two stages because on the first attempt, somebody lost his life. And when David successfully brought the ark, and we'll look at that tonight, to Jerusalem, Michal, his first wife, the daughter of Saul, well, it was an occasion for judgment on her, and she was cursed and bore no children. There's, of course, a lot more to that than meets the eye at first blush. None of this will make any sense unless we know something about the Ark of God. So let me digress for a moment and just make sure that we're all on the same page with regards to that. The Ark of God, or the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or the Ark of the Testimony, all of those terms are used in modern translations to describe this Ark, was a rectangular box or chest made of acacia wood, which was a hardwood from a spreading thorny tree that grows in the desert wadis of Sinai and in the hot Jordan Valley. It was a rectangular box made out of this hardwood that measured 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. Now, I know that means absolutely nothing to you, so I will give it to you in imperial measurement, because unless you're working for the government, we still work in imperial measurement. So this is like 4 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. But lest you be a government employee here this morning, it is 1.2 meters times 76 centimeters times 76 centimeters. The whole box was covered with gold. It was carried on 2 poles that fit into gold rings that were attached to the 4 feet, the 4 feet on each corner. And this ark was to be transported by a branch of the Levites known as the Kohathites. The lid of the Ark of God was made of pure gold and had 2 gold cherubim that were located at each end. Their wings were outspread. They faced one another, but they weren't looking at each other. Their eyes, their gaze was instead fixed on the gold lid, on this top piece of the ark, which was known as the mercy seat. Inside the ark, the Israelites kept the testimony, or the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They kept a pot of manna to recall their sojourn in the wilderness. And they kept Aaron's staff that budded in connection with God demonstrating his power to Pharaoh when God delivered Israel from his grasp. While the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts, made his presence known there at the mercy seat between the cherubim in the Ark of the Covenant, although he made his presence known there, God did not dwell there in any kind of exhaustive sense. I think Jonathan's already mentioned this morning the fact that God is, among other things, omnipresent. That God fills the heavens and the earth. Even the highest heaven cannot contain him. Solomon acknowledged that when he completed the temple. And in dedicating the temple, confessed that the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, much less this temple that I have made. And if that was true of the temple, it was true of the Ark of the Covenant as well. God manifested his presence there in a unique and special way. But God fills all points of space with all of his being. He is the omnipresent one. But it was significant. It was a blessing that God should make his presence known in this unique and special way within Israel, between the cherubim at the mercy seat. It was an honor that set Israel apart from the other nations. And it was an honor that was particularly enjoyed by the leaders of Israel. In fact, the scripture tells us that God met with Moses there at the ark, at the mercy seat. He met with Aaron there on the Day of Atonement. Aaron could not come into God's presence at any time, in any way he wanted. He had to come as he was directed. And when he came, he would meet with God there at the mercy seat. Joshua and the elders of Israel also met with the Lord, as recorded in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. When the Israelites crossed the raging Jordan River to go into the promised land, the priests carrying the ark went first. And when they stepped into the waters of the Jordan stopped flowing so that Israel could cross over. Another sign that they entered the promised land by grace, and as a result of God's power, they could not enter even that physical territory unless God was supernaturally involved. When they marched around the city of Jericho, the ark led the way. In front of the ark, there were priests blowing trumpets. There were armed guards before and behind. Each day, for 7 days, they marched around Jericho. They weren't supposed to say a thing until the command was given. And on the seventh day, they marched around the 7 times. They were told to shout, and the walls fell down. When Achan sinned and took to himself things that he shouldn't have, things that were devoted to destruction, and when he and his family paid the price for his sin, Israel renewed the covenant on Mount Ebal, and all of the people faced the ark that was being carried by the Israelites. During the time of the judges, the ark was moved around. The ark was moved from Gilgal to Bethel to Shiloh, and the Israelites at one point came up with the not so brilliant idea to take the ark into battle with the Philistines, probably treating the ark more like a rabbit's foot, more like a good luck charm. How can we lose if we have the ark of God with us, they thought. But God doesn't operate like that. It's not a matter of good luck charms. It's not a matter of having a box, even a special box, carried by priests covered with gold. Just having the ark with you doesn't guarantee anything if you're not in a right relationship with God. And they weren't in a right relationship with God. And so on this occasion, Israel was defeated and the ark was captured. News of the event brought about the death of Eli, the priest. And the ark, when captured, remained in Philistine territory for about 7 months. God afflicted the Philistines with tumors because of the fact that his ark was in their possession. And eventually the leaders of the Philistines got the message. And they made inquiries as to what they should do, and it was determined that the ark should be sent back, and so it was placed on a new cart. It was pulled by oxen, and these oxen pulled the cart all the way back to the border of Israel. And there the ark ended up in Kiriath Jearim. And there it stayed for 20 years in the house of Abinadab, where Eleazar, his son, was set apart to look after it. All of that has taken place before we come to the events that are described here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of God is in a private house on the border of the land, largely ignored during the time of Saul. David, after a long period of time, has eventually become king. Not just the king of Judah, but the king of united Israel. David has captured the city of Jerusalem. He has made it his own city. David has defeated the Philistines who mounted two offensives against him after he had become king. And now David comes up with the idea of moving the ark from the border of the land of Israel to the heart of the capital city. Now, there are some people who view this move on the part of David as a shrewd attempt to unite the nation politically and religiously. They treat David as though he were just a common politician who's just looking for a way to consolidate his power. Now, David was a politician, and he was a shrewd one. But that is far too negative an assessment. David loved the Lord. I think that is clear if you read his story up to this point in time. David loved the Lord. David feared the Lord. David understood that God had called him to be a very unique king. Not just the king of Israel, but Israel's shepherd king. His kingship was to be patterned after that of the Lord himself. And David wanted the Lord's blessing. David wanted the blessing of the Lord's presence to be with him, to be manifest in this new city of Jerusalem. New in the sense that it was Israel's city and it was the capital city of the new nation. I think we could even say in slightly different terms that what David wanted now that he was king is he wanted the nation to be revived. He wanted the people to love the Lord as he loved the Lord. He wanted the people to rejoice in God and to serve God from the heart. He wanted to lead them in the ways of God and have them follow in his footsteps. Reformation and revival never come, however, without a couple of things. Without a recognition of God's holiness, and that's what we're going to see here in the first half of the chapter, and without inevitably stirring up opposition in the hearts of those who have no heart for God. And that's what we're going to see tonight in the second part of the chapter. Whenever Reformation and revival come to the people of God, to the church of God, these two things will manifest themselves. There may be other things as well, but these two things will be there. If there's to be genuine Reformation and revival, God's holiness must be clearly seen by all. And we must be prepared for pushback, for a negative reaction on the part of those whose religion or connection to God is merely formal. In name only. In appearance only. Certainly not a matter of the heart. Well, let me take you to this event that's described here in 2 Samuel 6, this procession that takes place. Try to imagine. We often tell the students this over and over again. We fail to see so much of what is in the scripture because we fail to appreciate that at a very fundamental level, the scripture is literature. Now, when I say that, I do not mean that it is fiction. I mean that it is literature and that God is the great author. And when God tells a story, and that is what he has done from Genesis right through to Revelation, he has told us a story. I'm so thankful he didn't give us a systematic theology book. That would be dreadfully boring. In fact, if he had done that, he would have had to give us, today it would be a pile of DVDs. I don't know how many systematic theology books you would need to say the same thing that he has said in literary form here in the scriptures. There's a majesty about the scriptures. The way God has used all different kinds of writers and all different literary forms to communicate his truth, and the interaction of those writers and the interaction of those forms with one another brings out of the scriptures a richness that we have yet to fully understand and catalog. We miss a lot of it because we read it as though it is a systematic theology book. But it isn't. It's literature. It's magnificent literature. And God, the great author, knows how to foreshadow events. He knows how to allude to events. He'll drop words. He'll drop phrases. There will be certain kinds of things that happen over and over and over again. And the careful reader will begin to pick up what he's saying. And we'll have those aha moments. Ah, I see it. I see what you're doing. I see what you're saying. Well, I say all that because as we approach this chapter of Scripture, these verses, this procession that's described for us, we need to see with the eyes of our minds and hear with the ears, if you like, of our imaginations. What a day it must have been for David and for all of Israel. David has at least 30,000 young men with him. And they have set out from Bala of Judah for Jerusalem with the Ark of God riding on a new cart, pulled by oxen and guided by Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. Now, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, you'll read, as I've already told you, that the ark was left for 20 years in the care of Abinadab, and even more particular, in the care of his son, Eliezer. But there's no mention of Eliezer in this passage, so we don't know if he was still alive or just where he was. There's no mention. But there is mention of two more of Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio. And these two men are involved in this procession. These men had kind of grown up with the ark. They were very familiar with the ark in one sense. It had been there in their home. Every day they could have gone into wherever it was stored and they could have looked at it, the ark of God. Verse 5 tells us that David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating. They were making merry before the Lord. And they were doing it with songs. They were doing it with stringed instruments. They were doing it with percussion instruments. They were using every instrument at their disposal to bring glory and honor to God. And everything was going great until they arrived at the threshing floor of a man named Nacon. This is the only reference to that name, and the name ironically means to smite. Names in Scripture are fascinating. And the names that people are given and the roles that they sometimes play in redemptive history are certainly more than coincidental. So everything is going fine until they come to the threshing floor of Nacon, which means to smite. And then all of a sudden, for some reason, the oxen stumble. And the cart is jarred. And the ark, which is sitting on the cart, looks for a moment as though it will be dislodged, or horror of horrors, as though it will fall off of the cart. And Uzzah, without probably even thinking for a second, reaches out his hand to steady the ark. And then the really unthinkable thing happens. His action is viewed by God, by Yahweh, as an act of irreverence, and immediately he is struck down and he dies. The procession stops. There's no more music. David is beside himself. David is probably feeling a whole complex of emotions. On the one hand, I'm sure there was an element of embarrassment. And this embarrassment gave way to frustration and even anger towards God. Put yourself in David's position. He is the newly crowned king of Israel. He wants to be a good king. He wants to do a good job. He wants Israel to be the nation that God wants it to be. He wants to lead it and shepherd it in the way that it should go. And so he has planned with all the sincerity of his heart as kind of the first act of his kingship to bring the Ark of God, this very important sacred box that's always been on the border of Israel, to bring it with him to Jerusalem, that it might be there as a symbol of God's presence in the city. And what has God done? Why, he struck dead a young man for reaching out and trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart. And I don't think I'm reading too much into the passage when I read here in verse 8, then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how could the ark of the Lord ever come to me? And he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Yeah, David was embarrassed. Lord, I'm humiliated. Why have you done this to me? I'm trying to honor you. And now look what's happened. This fellow's lost his life. The celebration, well, the air just, you know, went out of it like it went out of a balloon, like it's just gone. What was meant to be a happy occasion has become an occasion of tremendous sadness. And it's as though David is saying, if this is how you're going to act, this is how you're going to be, I don't want your ark with me in the city. We'll leave it here with Obed-Edom the Gittite, who was probably a Levite, one of the descendants of Korah, and therefore one who could properly take care of the ark. The question that we need to ask and answer is you know, what's going on here? Doesn't the Lord want David to bring the ark to Jerusalem? Like, what is going on? What's the problem? Well, the problem here is not one of motive, but one of disobedience. Very important that we see that. The problem here is not one of motive. David, and it would seem the rest of Israel, had the very best motives. The problem was one of disobedience. It was good and right for David to bring the ark to Jerusalem with joy and celebration, but, and it's a really big qualifier, that ark must be transported to the city of David in the way that the Lord had prescribed. Now you say, wait a minute. Hadn't the Philistines used a cart to transport the ark? A cart that was pulled by oxen? Yes, they had. But the Philistines were Philistines, and David was the king of Israel. And there's all the difference in the world between a Philistine and a king of Israel. But wasn't Uzzah trying to keep the ark from falling and in that way being dishonored? Yes, he was. Without a doubt. But the Lord is holy. He is holy beyond what we can imagine. And the Lord insists that we do what we are told. And that we do not presume upon Him, even if our motives are pure, and even if we have had the privilege of being close to Him, as Uzzah and his brother Ahio were, having grown up in the house of Amminadab, where the ark was housed for 20 years. See, this passage overflows with lessons for our modern world and to some degree for the modern church. We live in a day in which pragmatism and utilitarianism reign supreme. You say, I've never heard of pragmatism and utilitarianism. Well, yes, you have. You know them very well, even though you may never have thought of them in those terms. Pragmatism, another way we could describe it, is a kind of philosophy of life that says that the value of something is all based upon its practicality. We live in a day like that. You know, don't give me kind of abstract philosophical notions. Give me something that's practical, brother or sister. You know, something I can live by, something that does me some practical everyday good. That's kind of the measure of the usefulness of things and ideas. Utilitarianism is very close to that kind of variation on the theme. It basically says that you determine the value of something by its utility. And how do you determine that? Well, what brings the greatest happiness to the greatest number of people? That must be good. I mean, what could be better than happiness? And what could be better than happiness for the greatest number of people? And so if something brings the greatest number of people happiness, then, well, you know, end of argument. But this passage reminds us that's not always the way it is. You see, David and Israel had the best of intentions. What they were doing was good, generally speaking. But the problem was that God had laid out in His covenant law that ark was to be transported not on an ark, on an ox or on a cart pulled by oxen, but it was to be transported by Levites, Kohathites, and they were to use poles, and the poles were to go through the rings that were specifically designed for them, and it was to be carried in that way, and only in that way. And that wasn't a secret. That information was readily available to David and to his advisors and to the the branch of the Israelites that whose job it was to know those kinds of things. See, we live in a day in which almost anything goes in any area of life. You see that. You know what the problem is? I'll tell you the problem is this. The problem is that today people have lost the belief in a divine point of view. We're all functional atheists, or perhaps better, agnostics. A lot of people out there that who don't think there's a divine point of view at all because they don't think that God exists. And then there are a whole lot more people who say, well, there may be a divine point of view, but we don't know what it is because we don't have access to it. And because we don't know what it is and we don't have access to it, that leaves us free to do things any way we want. And so we live in a day of basically self-made worship, where we make up our own rules as we go along. And we just expect God at the end of the day to rubber stamp them, because after all, we are sincere. And after all, we have the very best of intentions. And this passage, and it's not alone in Scripture, there are two others I'm going to reference in a moment. This passage sort of comes as a rude awakening and a rude shock to say, listen, there is a divine point of view. God has made his point of view known in the Scriptures, and God holds us accountable to do what he's told us to do and not to improvise as we see fit. I said there were a couple other occasions like this, and they're very interesting where they happen in redemptive history. The first one I'm thinking of is, no sooner is Aaron made the priest than of Israel, then his sons Nadab and Abihu are killed by God for offering unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord. Right at the beginning there of sort of the old covenant. No sooner has the family of Aaron been set apart than his first two sons are killed because they thought they would improvise. You think if anyone would pay attention to what God was said, they would have paid attention. But no, they'll do it their way. God says, no, you won't. I'm going to make an object lesson of you right off the bat. And we see it here. It's another strategic point in redemptive history. David has become the king. Zion is going to be the praise of the Lord. David's going to be the greatest king Israel ever has, unless you want to count the early years of Solomon and his wisdom, which probably should be seen as part of this package. And God is sending this message. David, you've got to do things my way. It's not just an old covenant message. It's a new covenant one. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, early days of the New Covenant Church. Oh yes, we sold that property for X number of dollars and we're laying it all at the apostles' feet. Oh yes, you've laid the money at the apostles' feet, but you've kept some back for yourself, which you could have done. You didn't have to give us all the money, but you shouldn't have lied about it. And because you've not just lied to human beings, but you've ultimately lied to the Holy Spirit, which is to lie to God, you will pay the ultimate price. See, it's as though it's a good thing that God doesn't do that all the time. Our churches would be even thinner than they already are. Because they're not the only people that have ever lied to God. But he just does it every once in a while as a way of saying, remember, I am holy. I am superlatively holy. Holy. I am holy, holy, holy. And you must honor me in my way. You must listen to me. This is just so relevant because I say we live in a day of self-made religion. You just have to look on the internet. Look on, Facebook with its 105 definitions of what it means to be a human being or whatever it is. Look on Twitter. Look on television. Read the newspaper if you're still old school. Just talk to people. And you realize that this is a day of self-made religion.
Well, I like to worship God this way, or I like to worship God that way, or I feel close to God when I'm here, I feel close to Him when I'm there, and really no one way is better than the other. As long as you're sincere and as long as you're seeking God, well, that's all that really matters, and then you've got Uzzah. And God says, that's not the way it is. And you see, why is this so important? Well, it's so important because unless you learn this lesson early, you will make critical mistakes when you come to the New Testament and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us in the Scripture and says, listen, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And you know, listen, if I go out in the streets of Toronto today and I start preaching that message, I find myself in a mess pretty quickly. Because the message of today's world is, listen, he didn't really mean that. That's put in his mouth by the Johannine community. You know that, don't you? I mean, Jesus is that friendly, non-discriminatory, first-century hippie that was kind of running around trying to figure out who he was. That's the later church that's homophobic, women-hating, bigoted, whatever, group that's foisting that upon Jesus. No? No? No, the cross is far more serious than that. Do you think if sincerity was all that was required, that God would have sent his son to die? You think if there was another option open to him, he would have gone the way he went? Have you never read in the Gospels where he agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass, let it pass. Nevertheless, if it's not, not my will, but yours be done. I mean, you can't walk with him in those closing hours. You can't even stand at a distance and look at him die. Come away and say, well, I can come to God anytime I want, any way I want, on my own terms. God says, no, you will come on my terms or you will not come at all. That's the same message that's being communicated here. David, David, I love you, David. I love your heart. I know you have the very best of intentions, but David, we've got to get one thing perfectly clear before we go any further. The ark, if it comes to Jerusalem, must be carried by Kohathites with poles, as I have ordained in my covenant word. And if you or anybody else doesn't do what I've told you to do, you stand in danger of my wrath. It was only the grace of God that kept the wrath of God from destroying all the Philistines while the ark was among them. Only his grace. And David must learn this hard lesson at this point in his kingdom because he's to be a man after God's own heart. And he's to be a king who rules in God's name. It's no mistake that the biblical canon closes with the words in Revelation 22 about not adding to or taking from the words of the prophecy of this book, which don't just refer to the book of Revelation, but refer to the New Covenant scriptures. And I think their place at the end of the biblical canon means they reach back right to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis. Now that God has said all that he's going to say until Jesus comes again, we are not to add and we're not to take away. And we've got to be aware of both things. Now, we're often aware of things that are taken away from Scripture. We say, you can't do that. But we also need to be aware of adding things to Scripture, adding cultural, social, economic, political agendas to Scripture that have nothing to do with the purity of God's gospel and God's word. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. God doesn't want us to be distracted. He wants us to focus on his Son. And he wants us to declare, as Christians, with a clear, unified voice, that salvation is found only in him. And he wants us to pass that message on faithfully from generation to generation. One of the most subtle dangers in academia is the craving after novelty. You know, that we've got to come up with something new. We've got to come up with something different in order to be on the leading edge, in order to set ourselves apart from everybody else. And when we come to the Scriptures, what do we find? We find that God does not call us to novelty. God does not call us to a life of demonstrating our own intellectual cleverness. Rather, he calls upon us to faithfully pass on to the next generation what has been faithfully passed on to us. That's our job. So you do that, you've done well. That doesn't mean we don't need to apply the scriptures in fresh ways to our current situation. Yes, we do. There's a crying need to do that, to accurately bring scriptural principles to bear upon the world in which we live. Yes, we do. But the essence of the message has been once for all delivered to the saints. And that is a message that bids us come to God through Jesus Christ. And we are not to innovate. We are not to modify. We are not to do anything to obscure the clarity of that message. We do not preach a post-mortem gospel, as some, you know, evangelicals are advocating today. That, you know, when we die, the gospel will be presented to folks yet again before the judgment. As difficult as the doctrine of judgment is, and it is a difficult doctrine, the Bible calls upon us today, if we hear his voice, not to harden our hearts. You know, to learn from the lessons that God taught Israel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And so we see David's first attempt to bring the ark up. Well-intentioned, sincere, without a doubt. And yet he had failed to do this very important task in the way that God had ordained, and it cost young Uzzah his life. May we honestly go before the Lord and say, Lord, not only is my heart right with you, but am I doing things the way you want me to do them? Are there any scriptures that I am ignoring or downplaying? Is there anything that I'm missing here? Lord, I know that you are holy. And one of the responsibilities that I have as your child is to try to, you know, manifest your holiness to others. He's not arbitrary. He's not vindictive. You know, none of that. We shouldn't think that about God at all. But he's making it, I am holy. And ultimately, it's for our good that we know that. Because only his work in Christ can cleanse us from our sins. Nothing else will work. What kind of God would he be if he says, oh, well, you sure, come any way you want, and knowing all along that it's never going to work? He says, no, you must come this way. You must. You must come my way. It's the only thing that will do you good. You must come as I have ordained. Come to me. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, says the Savior. If there's anyone here today who has never come, I urge you to come to him. And for the rest of us who have come, let us make sure that what we're doing is in keeping with what God has ordained. And let us pray that he would lead us and guide us and bless us and not forsake us, not leave us to ourselves. That's the very worst thing that he can do. But that he would accompany us all the way to glory. Tonight, if you come back, I know the Olympics are on, but you can watch the reviews of the Olympics. Canada's doing great. They'll be okay. They don't need your help. Anyway, if you do come back, we'll look at the second part of the chapter. And we'll look at this relationship between David and his first wife. Tense. Not a text you'd want to use for a Valentine's Day sermon. Yeah, tense. That's what I like about the lives of these Old Testament characters, New Testament for that matter. They show life as it really was. And let me just say, David's wife was not impressed. Let's just leave it at that. And we'll see why tonight. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that records things that we need to know. Help us to listen to what you've said. Help us to obey what you've said. Help us to take away from this passage this morning that you require us to do what you've told us to do.
and not to deviate from that. For some reason, we as human beings always think we know better. Or we are just careless and we push on without ever asking, is this something you want us to do? Or is this the way in which you want us to do it? And so I pray that from our study this morning, you would teach us the need just to seek your face and to ponder what your word has said and to gain advice from others and to do all of this, not because we are afraid that if we don't, you will just cut us off in an act of judgment like we saw here, but do all of this because we want to honor your name. We want to deflect attention away from ourselves, and we want to put the attention where it belongs, and that is on you. We want you to be praised. We want you to be acknowledged. And we want your message of salvation to be clearly seen and heard and understood. There is only one way, and only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Drive us to him. Keep us in his grace. Bless this proclamation yet again in the 21st century. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.